people that are unthankful believers. We show unthankfulness when God does something for us and we don't take the time to praise Him for it. We don't take time to, we spend all that time asking and then we receive and we don't thank Him. We don't bless Him. We don't praise Him. Notice Psalm 144. Blessed be the Lord my strength with teaching my hands. Blessed be the Lord. He's praising God. Psalm 103, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 103 verse 1, you remember, said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in that is within me. Bless His holy name. When we receive from God that which we've requested and asked it, we need to make sure that we give God thanks for it. The next verse of Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Forget not all of His benefits. We are such a forgetful people. The flesh just moves on to the next thing. Well, God, thanks for doing that. Now I need you to do this. And we become unthankful. David is going to, well, in fact, talk about thankfulness. Look at Psalm 145. We don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. But Psalm 145, talking about a change of direction. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. And then look at the remaining Psalms. 146, 147, 148, 149, 150. All begin with the same words. Praise ye the Lord. When God answers, when God delivers, when God provides, when God gives comfort, when God gives strength, we need to make sure we turn around and thank Him for it. We need to make sure we turn around and bless Him for it. The problems we have individually, the problems we have church-wide, the problems we have nationally are because when God does something, we don't take the time to say thank you. We don't show our gratitude to God. David is praising God in Psalm 143, praising Him for deliverance. Let's look at this psalm this evening. Psalm 144, beginning in verse 1 to 4, we see David's sense. David's sense. He makes sense of the things around him. He understands the situation. His sense of God in verse 1 and 2. Blessed be the Lord which my strength with teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. David had the right sense of God. The right sense of God to him as a soldier in verse 1. With teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Now think about that for a minute. What is David thanking God for? He's thanking Him that he could teach his hands for war and his fingers to fight. You understand the importance of rightly dividing the Word of God? You know what the Bible, you know what people know about war in the Bible? They say, well, the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And the lunatic fringe of Christianity, the liberal side, will go out there and say, all war is evil, all war is bad, forgetting that if it wasn't for war, we wouldn't have a nation. If it wasn't for the Revolutionary War, we would still be subject to England. And they'll go around and use the freedoms they've got to say, well, all war is bad. David said, I thank God which taught my hands to war and my fingers to fight. There's a contradiction there. Well, how about this? They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Again, there's the modernists. That's the verses they pluck out and use according to what they want to do. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. And their bows, I think it is, into pruning hooks or something like that. They're going to take their armor and turn it into something peaceful. Well, you know, there is a time when that's going to happen. But that time isn't now. That time is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So when you read the Bible, you've got to have a right understanding, or else it would sound like David is going against God. He's saying, God is the one that taught me. Exodus 15, verse 3, the Bible says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And so there is, look, you're in Psalms, just turn a few pages. Look at Ecclesiastes. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter, where's my verse? Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You know the whole chapter, verse 1, to every season, there, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to that which plucketh is planted. Go down to verse number 8. A time to love, and a time to hate. You know, God says there are things you should love, and God says there are things you should hate. A time to love and a time to hate, verse 8. A time of war and a time of peace. War is not necessarily evil. War is not necessarily wrong. Again, for those you know, they, if you simply say things like we're saying right now, they call you a hawk or a warmonger. Nobody wants war, but sometimes war is a necessary evil. Sometimes, as in the Revolutionary War, where we fought for our freedom from England, if we hadn't, we'd be a whole different country and the world would be a different world. I was talking to a fellow recently about the book, The 5,000-Year Leap. And it's a very good book written several years ago. And The 5,000-Year Leap is a book that simply points out that from the Garden of Eden until 1692 or 1592, whatever, or really into the 1700s and the Declaration of Independence, from the Garden of Eden till that, how far had man advanced? Well, they were sailing in big old cumbersome ships across the Atlantic. They were plowing their gardens with an oxen and a plow. Now you drive across the fields of the Midwest and you got John Deere equipment that's bigger than buildings. And you're sailing not on ships made of that old timber like Paul sailed on in Acts chapter 27 we're looking at. You've got liners and cruise liners and custom liners and all that kind of stuff. We've got jets and planes and missiles going up. And all that's happened in the 236 years since the United States of America has been here. And most of it is a result of the United States of America being here. Now, I know some other countries have helped in some innovations, but it's basically been because of what God has done through this nation. Thank God there was a Revolutionary War fought, or we wouldn't have what we have right now. And David said in that verse, God has taught my hands to war and my fingers to fight. A little more of a history lesson. You know that on 9/11, when those guys flew that plane into that tower, and everybody wanted to go to war with the Muslim world, and our presidents and our politicians were all trying to appease us and say, we all worship the same God, and let's not get hasty. And people were worried about going to war against the Muslims. You know that we fought a 32-year war against the Muslims? Back during the time that Washington, Adams, Jefferson, and Madison were our presidents, for 32 years we fought them. While we were fighting England during the Revolutionary War, our ships would go over to the Mediterranean. Because we had befriended France, France would protect our ships from the Muslims that were in Algiers and Tunis and Morocco. And our ships had free passage because the French army protected us. But when we defeated England and became an independent nation, we know that France no longer protected us. We were our own. And our ships would sail over to the Mediterranean and we would be plundered and pillaged by Muslims. By those four countries that were there along the top of them, they were called the Barbary Powers Wars. He said, I don't remember that in high school. You didn't get it in high school. He said, I don't remember that in college. You won't get it in college. You won't pick up any textbook anywhere you're going to get this stuff. You know why? We fought a 32-year war against the Muslims. They would raid our American ships when they sailed through the Mediterranean. They would raid those ships and they would take the soldiers prisoner. And they would take all the women and children and sell them into slavery. Don't ever think the slavery started with some guy going to Africa and bringing them to the United States. Slavery started with the Muslim world. And they would catch these Americans and the women and children and take them and sell them as slavery and concubines and all that kind of stuff. And our government would pay those governments money to ransom them and buy them back. One time, 1797, I'm a little rusty here, 1798, I think it was, we paid 20% of our gross income for the country. It was one-sixth of our total income we paid in ransoming our people back from the Muslim countries over there. And Washington would pay that tribute. General Washington went to Congress and said, we got to get our people back. We'll pay them. We give them the money. While Washington was president, Jefferson and Adams, the next two presidents, they weren't president yet, sailed to London to meet the ambassador of Algiers and sat down with him and said, we don't want to do this anymore. And he said, well, that's too bad. Here's his exact quote. It is written in the Quran that all nations which had not acknowledged the prophet, Muhammad, were sinners whom it was the right and duty of the faithful to plunder and enslave, and that every Muslim who was slain in this warfare was sure to go to paradise. This stuff didn't happen on 9/11. It didn't begin in 9/11. There's been an animosity toward this young country since its very foundation. And in 1798, when Washington was done, Jefferson got into office in 1801. He said, no more. I like Jefferson. No more. We're not paying him any more things. We're establishing a navy. We're sending our own navy. And we went over there and bombed the place. And we sent troops that came all the way 500 miles away. We put troops in. You ever heard the Marines sing from the shores of, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli? That's one of those four countries. We sent the Marines in, and they made a 500-mile march into that country and destroyed that city, and finally brought them to their knees where they signed a treaty with the United States of America. This is not the first time Muslims have given us country. You know what we need, folks, as you look forward to the elections in November? You need to vote for a president that's gonna stand up to the Muslim world. Now, I can tell you who that's not going to be. I can tell you who's not going to stand up against them. The one guy that said that America is no longer a Christian nation. It is a Muslim nation and a Buddhist nation. I take exception with that. America was founded as a Christian nation, and still as a whole to this day is a Christian nation. You can go all over the place and see monuments to God everywhere you go. Why? Because God taught somebody's hands to fight and their fingers to war. And I'm thankful right now that there are fellows that are out there walking on the walls. I'm thankful there are guys out there that are fighting for us and protecting our safety in ways we don't know and we don't want to know. They're doing things you don't want to know anything about. Let them do their job. God has given them the ability to protect us and keep us safe where we're at right now. Don't ever buy that liberal side of it. Don't ever buy that peaceful, that, you know, we want peace. But you know when we're going to have peace? When the Prince of Peace shows up. That's when there's going to be peace, and not until then. And so David had the right sense of God. To him as a soldier, he said, he's taught my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Then he had the right sense of God to him as a saint in verse 2. David said, my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I trust, who subdueth all people under me. David recognized it wasn't anything of him. It was all of God. And that's what we need to realize today also. We need to have the right sense of God. David had it to him as a soldier. He had it to him as a saint. Recognizing that everything good he had, anything good David was, came from God. You want to know what David was in himself? Bathsheba. I don't have to say anything more, do I? You want to know, what David was of himself? Uriah the Hittite. Remember he had him slain? You want to know what David was in and of himself? Joab, go out and number the children of Israel, even though God told us not to do it. That's David in his flesh. But you know what David realized? In me, that is in my flesh, as Paul said, there's no good thing. And he said, God is my goodness. If there's any goodness in David, and boy, there was a whole lot. I told you three things bad about David. We all know about that. There was 100 times more good things about him than there was bad. But he attributed all that to God. God, my blessed is the Lord, who is my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Anything you and I are that is good comes from God working through us. Anything you and I are that's bad is just us working through us. It's our natural self coming out. That's why Paul said, I put my body under daily. So David had the good sense, his sense of God in verse 1 and 2, and then as we talk about it, his sense of man in verse 3 and 4. His sense of man. He's told us what God is in verse 1 and 2. My goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer. Now he tells us what man is in verse 3 and 4. Look, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Man is like to vanity. You understand the fullness of that statement? Folks, can I say this, and I'm included? You are the vainest thing this world has ever seen. You are the most selfish, self-centered, egotistical thing this world has ever seen. You say, how do you know that? Because you know me? No, because I know what the Bible says about you. And I know what the Bible says about me, and I know that it's true, and so I know it's true about you too. Anything we do that we do good for other people is God working through us. That's why many people without God can't do good things. They don't have the capacity of being tender-hearted and compassionate. It takes a believer to do that. If you look around the world and look at all the charities and look at all the do-gooders that are out in the world, you'll find a Christian basis behind almost every one of them. Because man in his best state is altogether vanity. David said here in verse 4, man is like to vanity. Look again over at Ecclesiastes, just a few pages. Look at chapter 1. David the dad, Solomon the son. Let's see if Solomon learned the lesson from dad. Let's see if he taught his son. David said, man is vanity. Notice what Solomon said as he wrote Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, that's Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Is he trying to make a point? Is he trying to tell us something? 39 times in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, 39 times the word vanity or vanities appears. Folks, you and I need to understand, accept it. I have to accept it. I'm vain. I have to accept it. My natural nature is to think of myself. We always say, joy is Jesus, others, you. And that's true, but the only way you're going to do that is by God working through you. Because in every one of our catalogs, we come first. Look at the lost world. Look at the unsaved. Look at Hollywood. Look at all that. It's all about them. It's all about me. Look at me. Let me do things to my body that are going to make you look at me. Let me dress in a way that's going to make you look at me. Let me be attractive and thin and all. Let me do everything is to make everybody look at you. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Just mark it down. You're vain. You think of yourself. And the only way we're going to change that is to get the right sense of God. The only way we're going to do that is to understand the right sense of man and subdue that nature to God. So David talks about his sense, the sense of God, and then his sense of man. Then we look down to verse 5 to 8. We've seen David's sense. Now look at David's Savior, verse 5 to 8. David's Savior. In verse 5 and 6, he talks about his power. Bow the heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Now notice the them of verse 6 takes us back to verse 5, the mountains. All David's talking about in verse 5 and 6 are the mountains. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains and they shall smoke. We know that. We've heard of volcanoes. We know what happens. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. You know what the Lord said? We saw this in Sunday school this past Sunday, I think, when we were talking about the power of prayer. The Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you'd say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it should be done unto you. Don't you know that the God that can answer your prayer to move a mountain can move a mountain himself? And David said, God, I understand as my Redeemer, as my Savior, as I understand your power, I understand you could destroy a mountain in a heartbeat, and he's going to do it. Hold your place there and look back over at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. As in so many of the Psalms, not only are they historical, but they are prophetical. And there's a day coming where God is going to literally move the mountains. I mean, you talk about a landslide. I wouldn't want to be at the bottom of a landslide. Well, imagine when God takes every mountain and makes it straight. You remember reading that in the Bible? Takes every mountain and makes it flat. One of these days, God's judgment will fall upon this world. And in the book of Revelation, we had that judgment laid out. You've got the churches in chapter 2 and verse 3. Then in chapter 4, you've got a trumpet sounding and a voice saying, come up hither. And the churches disappear till chapter 19. They're taken up to meet the Lord in the air. In chapter 5, you've got all these people around the throne of God singing praises to him. The scene is up in heaven. And then in chapter 6, the scene turns back down to earth. What happens down here after the church has been taken out? And notice in Revelation chapter 6, down toward the end of the chapter. Chapter 6 and verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Notice, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You talk about the power of God. Mount Suribachi, Mount Everest. all the Himalayan mountains, all of them, God in one swoop is going to level every single one of them. And notice what happens to the sinners that are left behind in verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? In that day they're going to be asking for the mountains to fall on them as they see them crumbling. And the Bible tells us that they shall seek death and won't be able to find it, because God's pouring out his wrath on lost mankind. David talks about that power back in Psalm 144, verse 5 and 6. And then he talks about God's protection in verse 7 and 8. I am thankful the God that has that much power to destroy also has the power to protect. Aren't you glad that's your God? Aren't you glad that's your Heavenly Father? The one that can make mountains move just by the word of his mouth can also guarantee your protection. Job said he's put a hedge of protection about, Satan said to God about Job, you put a hedge of protection about him. I want that hedge. Hide me in that hedge. Build it up tall around me. I don't care. So, you'll be restricted. No, I'll be protected. And so David recognized that. Look in verse number 7. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of the great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Again, David prophetically is looking forward to that day of the Antichrist, that day of deceitfulness and lying, the Antichrist making a covenant with the Jewish people and then breaking it halfway through the tribulation period. So again, a lot of prophecy is indicated, but David's talking about his sense, talks about his Savior, and then lastly, verse 9 to 15, we see David's song. David's song. In verse 9, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Aren't you glad when you got saved, he gave you a new song? We were just messing around. I forget what we were watching. We were watching TV the other night, and we downgraded our package from the expensive one that we never watched. We tried to cancel the whole thing, but found out because we had a 2-year contract, we were going to end up paying money if we turned it off and didn't watch it at all. So we got the minimum basic package, and you get nothing for that. I mean, you get the channels that nothing you want to watch is on. So that's what we do. And there was something that was on, and I wanted to see it, so I watched it, and it was over. Or during the commercials, we flipped to the channel, and it was like WOSU, I think is what it was. And it was soul music of the 70s. Soul music of the 70s. And I turned that on, and it was the Motown people from the late 60s and 70s. And it was the Temptations. And it was the Temptations, the ones from the 60s. Hobbling around on their canes and walking around with their walker. No, they weren't doing that, but they were the original Temptations. And, you know, and those fellas were up there and doing their little things like that as best they could. It was really funny. It was hilarious to watch them. And they were singing, and you're trying to think, are they lip syncing? Can they really sing like that? And it was just kind of funny. Now, I'm thankful that when I got saved, I got a new song. That music's fun to watch from back then, but you know what? It does nothing for you. It gives nothing to you. And I'm not just talking about the Motown sound or the 80s or the 90s. I'm talking about now. I'm talking about today's music. So one fellow said, it ain't got no soul. There's nothing there. But when you get saved, you get that new song. Remember what David said in Psalm chapter 40? And he put my feet upon a solid rock and established my goings. And he's put a new song in out my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. When we are as absorbed with the world's music as the world is, there's no testimony there. There's no spiritual maturity there. There's no growth there. But when our heart shows that it's different by the music that we desire, Ephesians chapter 5, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, David said, he said, I've got a new song in verse number 9. I will sing a new song. You know that word, new song, that phrase, new song, appears 9 times in the Bible. 6 times in Psalms, once in Isaiah, twice in the book of Revelation. Look at the one in Revelation. Look at Revelation 5. Remember I told you just briefly a minute ago that Revelation 4 is the church being caught up. Revelation 5 is the church in heaven. Then Revelation 6 begins looking back down here on earth. Notice what we're doing in heaven in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we're in heaven, this is us, out of every tribe, every kindred, every nation, every tongue. One of the missionaries recently preached about that. But look what we're doing in verse 9. And they sung a, what? New song. Saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Huh, that book's about Jesus, or that song's about Jesus. It's not one of those country western songs where you lose the car, lose the dog, lose the house, lose the wife, then play it backwards and get it all back again. It's not a worldly song about drinking. It's not a worldly song about relationships. It's a song about Jesus Christ. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the new song we're going to sing in heaven. The Bible has a lot to say about a new song. We ought to have a new song. Your regeneration. You know, when you get saved, the Bible says you're regenerated, made new from the inside out. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. From the inside out, regenerated is the word the Bible uses. When we get regenerated, we don't like what we used to like. It's an indication we've been born again. It's an indication we've been regenerated, made new, because the things of the world don't allure us anymore. David said, I've got that new song. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. I will sing praises unto thee. Why? Because it is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. David's got a new song. Look at verse 11 to 14. David's got a new nation. Verse 11 to 14. This could have been the theme of the Revolutionary War. We've talked about that a lot already. Notice what David said in verse 11. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. God, David is saying, God, deliver me. He's the king of Israel. Deliver me, deliver my people. Why? Because of the population, verse 12. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. You know why we want God to be in our families? Because we want our young men to grow up to be men. We want our young girls to grow up to be ladies. We don't want them to grow up the way the world influences them. We don't want them to have to grow up the way the world dictates to them. They like the world's music and the world's dress and the world's filthy, vulgar language and the world's entertainment. We don't want them to be like that. We want to raise them, as David said in verse 12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. Clean, whole, pure. Notice verse 13, not only the population, but the prosperity. Verse 13, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our streets. David's asking for God's blessing upon his nation, on the population, on their prosperity. Verse 14, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out. No breaking in. You know what I would call that in our day? The immigration problem. Breaking in. Swimming across the river. Coming in. By the thousands. By the scores. Now what do we do with them? Legalize them. All that kind of... David said, that there be no breaking in nor going out. Not having to expel them and put them out. That there be no complaining in our streets. So there's peace internationally and peace internally. You know when that's going to happen? Oh, when they said back at the end of World War II, when we build the United Nations in New York City, it's going to bring international and internal peace. There have been more wars since then than there were before it was ever built. It doesn't bring peace. Peace doesn't come that way. It comes by the Prince of Peace. And so the Bible concludes, this psalm concludes with verse 15, a new notion. A new notion, a new idea. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. There's no utopia on earth. Again, during the beginning, the founding days of our country, a Baptist preacher named Shubal Stearns left New York and went down to Sandy Creek, North Carolina. And he went down there and took his family with him and some Baptist people from the church up there, and they moved down to Sandy Creek, North Carolina, and they made their own little place. They were the only people there. Nothing but a bunch of born-again, Bible-believing Baptists. What a utopia there was. And they all moved down there and they all were at peace and harmony and all that. But you know what? You know what they found out? Something we all find out, that even among good Bible-believing born-again Baptists, there's going to be some dissension sometimes. And somebody's flesh would rise up, and somebody's flesh would, and they wouldn't agree with this, or wouldn't like that, or wouldn't, and after a while, they ended up, some of them had to go over here, and some of them had to go, the closest thing to a utopia. You know, the Moravians came over and said, we're going to build in Pennsylvania a city on a hill. They got that from the Bible. A city on a hill, but you can't build it down here. But all you can do is ask for God's blessing and His joy and His happiness. Ask for His deliverance, His strength, and His comfort. And give Him thanks when He gives it. Because He says, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Folks, you know what the world out there needs to see? They need to see that you and I are happy. They don't need the Westboro Baptist bunch out there from Kansas or wherever they're from that go around and just spew hatred and vulgarity and everything else and everything. They don't need that kind of stuff. They need to see born-again, saved people that are happy, separated from the world, not participating in what the world goes along with, and still being happy and enjoying life. That's what they ought to see in you and I. And I don't know about you, I think we've got the best reasons in the world to be happy. We're never going to see hell a minute of our eternity. Never going to taste hell because we've trusted Christ as our Savior. Our sins are forgiven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. We've got the Bible to read every day of our lives and a God to talk to and communicate in prayer. If we can't be happy, who can? It doesn't take a bottle, doesn't take a pill, doesn't take a needle. All it takes is the Word of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. David said, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. David's praise for deliverance. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we are thankful tonight for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we are a people set free. Our sins have been cut loose. Our old flesh has been put in submission by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. God, we're